What were the different passions that mankind possessed? There's one passion that is frequently looked upon as something that is very unsettling, that is recognized as something that is quite dangerous, and thus is considered to be something that is bad for human beings to engage in and even to experience. And that is the passion of jealousy. In James chapter 3 and verse 16, James teaches us there, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And so what this tells us is that from this jealousy, this one aspect of this, what he's talking about here, James 3, that everything that is evil, the idea of every vile practice and disorder comes as a result of this particular passion of jealousy. Jealousy is the kind of passion that doesn't go away with time. But in fact, jealousy has the tendency to grow, and it has the tendency to stay worse and become worse as it continues to stay with an individual. There's a passage over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 4, which says that wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? And the idea of that text is that jealousy is one of those things that continue to endure. In fact, wrath, after a while, can be subsided. Anger can be subsided. Jealousy is one of those kinds of things that can continue on and on in a person's life and even can continue to bring all kinds of destructiveness into it. Jealousy is often referred to euphemistically as the green-eyed monster. And that particular phrase simply means that it is something that we identify as being destructive. Destructive to relationships, destructive to ourselves, and even with respect to our spiritual well-being, it is recognized as something that can be something that is extremely damaging to the soul. And yet in the Bible, we are told that one of the characteristics of the God that we serve is that he is a jealous God. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, one of the first facts that he wanted them to know about him was this characteristic of his jealousy. Over in the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter is where we have the listing of the Ten Commandments, at least one of the first listings of the Ten Commandments. And I want you to note what he says with regard to the second commandment that is given. It is found there in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." In other words, what he is doing here is he is condemning this practice of creating graven images. But he goes on to say in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for," he says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." And it's also interesting that when God renewed the covenant with Israel, this was after Moses had been up on the mount, and he had received the Ten Commandments, and down at the foot of the mount was all this evil that was going on by Israel, and Moses actually destroyed the Ten Commandments by throwing them down at the foot of the mount and breaking them, and then doing the things that he did, but then he's called back up onto the mountain, and he is once again given us Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, where it is identified as a renewal of the covenant, we see there in verse 14 where he says, in verse 13, he says, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherah," that is, when you go into the land, this is what you will do. And then parenthetically, he says in verse 14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." This is the only time in which we actually see that God's name is referred to as jealous. We see all kinds of passages that teach us about his jealousy, but here he is actually named as being jealous. And so throughout the Bible, this characteristic of God is something that is made evident over and over and over again. And I want you to note some passages that I have down here in my notes that I want to share with you. Over in the book of Joshua, in the 24th chapter, this is the occasion in which Joshua is challenging the children of Israel as they are getting ready to enter into the promised land. He's challenging them about, who is it that you are going to serve? And in fact, probably verse 15 of this chapter is something that many people have cross-stitched or somehow put in some kind of a frame that they have in their home where it says, as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. But I want you to notice what he says down here in verse 19 of this chapter. It says, in the spirit of the Lord, I guess it would be better to get into the book of Joshua. I was in the book of Joshua. So we'll turn to Joshua here. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 19. It says here, but Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And that's where he's warning them about when they go into the land of promise. And how it would be that if you do not serve God, this is what's going to be the consequence. But I want you to note that he says here that God is a jealous God. And then we turn to passages like in the Psalms. And throughout the Psalms, you see this. I want to note a couple of places with you. In Psalm chapter 78, and I want to note, first of all, what he says in verse 58, where it says, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. That is, that the children of Israel had moved God to jealousy with their idols. And then in the 79th chapter of the book of Psalms, in verse 5 there, he says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Again, indicating that God is a God who is identified as being jealous. In the prophet Nahum, in the first chapter, in the second verse, it says that the Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. And then again you see in the New Testament, over in 2 Corinthians, or in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 22, where Paul asks the rhetorical question, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? All of this indicates this characteristic of God, that he is indeed a jealous God. But the concept that we have of jealousy is that it is destructive, that it's something that is very damning to our souls if we don't repent of it. It is something that we need to avoid. And yet, the God of heaven, who is supposed to be perfect in all of his ways, has revealed to himself as being a jealous God. And so now we have ourselves wrapped up in a conundrum. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible says that God is love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, it says that love does not envy, or love is not jealous. And then in Exodus 34, verse 14, it says that God is jealous. And so you understand? How do we square this circle? God is jealous. But it says God is love. And it also says love is not jealous, and yet it says God is jealous. So how do we square that? How can that, which is recognized as a vice in human beings, be recognized as a virtue in God? Well, that's what we're going to try to address this evening. Hopefully, I'll be able to help us to come to a better appreciation and understanding of what this even means, this idea of God being a jealous God. And I think it's very important for us to answer this question, because in doing so, it helps us to come to a better understanding of the God that we serve. And I believe in coming to a more perfect understanding about God, and especially about this specific characteristic, that we then can see the ramifications that this should have upon us as his people. How should we react to this idea of God being a jealous God? So that's what I hope to unpack with you in this first session we're engaged in here this evening. Again, I'm thankful for the invitation to come and be with you all. It's good to see this good crowd that's come out. I'm thankful that you're here, and I hope that our time together will be something that will indeed be profitable to all of us as we seek to worship our God, to bring glory to him, to be built up in the faith, and most importantly, to praise and honor God whom we serve. Okay, so let's try to answer this question. How can jealousy be recognized as a virtue in God when we just intuitively recognize it as something that is a vice in human beings? How can it be something that is good? God. There are two main points that I want to make about this, and I hope that this first one is not too academic, but I think it's something that's important to understand. And that is, first of all, to understand the use of what is called an anthropomorphism. Now, that's a big word. And I would guarantee you that if you get that word in, if you're playing Scrabble, you're going to cross a double letter and probably a triple word, and you're going to make a ton of points if you get that word. But probably you won't ever get that word. That is, you will never get the letters enough to make that word, if you can even spell it. What is an anthropomorphism? What does that even mean? Probably many of you already know this, and so I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but I do want to take just a few minutes to define this, because this is important to understand with respect to how it is that we can attribute to God virtue as something that is virtuous when in us we consider to be a vice. An anthropomorphism is defined to mean an interpretation of what is not human or personal in terms of human or personal characteristics. And I think that that's the simplest definition that can be given to this word. Now, with reference to God, what it means is that it's used to describe God who is not a human being, using language that is ordinarily used to describe human beings so that we might be able to wrap our minds around the concept of who this God is and these attributes that make him who he is. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by anthropomorphism that is not as abstract as this one of jealousy. We know that God is a spirit. That's what it says in John chapter 4, verse 24. If we worship God, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in the spirit and truth. So we understand that God is a spirit. And yet, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, when he had come making an appearance after his resurrection, and he's standing before his disciples, and they think he's a ghost or a spirit, Jesus said to them that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Okay, so God is a spirit, and a spirit does not have flesh and bones. God is not like us in the physical sense. There's nothing like us that is like God. There's nothing that I can see from the scriptures that would indicate that God has some kind of a physical form that is like ours. But yet, when you read through the Bible, a lot of times what you see are places in which God is described as having the physical types of things that human beings have. Like, for instance, over in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, it talks about the finger of God. Or in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, it talks about God's hand. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, it talks about God's hand and his ear. That's within the context of sin. How that he says that our sins have separated us from our God so that he doesn't hear. Meaning that God's hand is not so shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God is described as having both hands and ears. In John chapter 12 and verse 38, it talks about God's arm, that God has an arm. So he's using these physical things in order to be able to attribute it to God so that we can understand a little bit better. But we understand that God is not a human being. God is a spirit. God has none of those kinds of. The only way this kind of material organization can be said of God is through the use of this figure of speech that is known as anthropomorphism. It is in the same way that emotional characteristics are also given to God, such as anger, or such as joy, or repentance, or this attribute that we're looking at tonight, this attribute of jealousy. All of these things are qualified. And they are used in an anthropomorphic sense in order to be able to help us understand a little bit better who God is, because we understand how it is employed within the context of humans and the relationships that they share with one another. Now, the reason why anthropomorphism is used is because God, through his word, is seeking to reveal himself to mankind. And the most accurate way for him to do this is to use language that is drawn from our own personal lives and our own personal experiences that describe us. And so we can grasp a little bit more about the nature of God by virtue of the use of these kinds of this kind of figure of speech, when it talks about his hand, or his ear, or his arm, or his finger, or with respect to emotional attributes, his anger, his wrath, his jealousy, all of these different kinds of things. Now, the reason for this is not because we are gods. That's not at all the reason for this. Because the fact is, we all were created in God's image. We all have the image of God, and there is no other creature that was made this way. Only human beings are described as being created in the image of God, as it is revealed in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And so what that tells us is that since we are more like God than any other being that God created, we are familiar with what God would be like, because we are, in some respects, like him. And so what is revealing to us about God is seen through the use of our physical bodies and our emotions and our types of, even the types of envies that we have, the jealousies that we may experience. And I would go so far as to say this, and I don't think I'm wrong in saying this, that the most complete way to see how this was done, that is, how God could be anthropomorphized, if you will, how God could be seen as human, or at least have human characteristics, is when Jesus became flesh. When he was incarnate, that is, God incarnate. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says that the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, so that we behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then again in John the 14th chapter, verses 8 and 9, Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it's sufficient." And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long with you, and you cannot recognize this? To see me is to see the Father." And so I would say that in a literal sense, God has been manifested in humanity through Christ, and that helps us to be able to understand then who we are, to understand a little bit more about what God is doing for us through his Son, but it helps us also to understand a little bit more about God. So this idea of anthropomorphism, I think, is important when we address these attributes of God in order for us to really appreciate who he is. Now, there's one qualification that needs to be here, and that is the fact that using anthropomorphisms is limited. And what I mean by that is when the Bible speaks of God in human terms, it's important to remember that this does not imply human limitations or human imperfections. There's a man who wrote, "When the language of human personal life is used of God, none of the limitations of human creaturehood are thereby being implied. Limited knowledge, or power, or foresight, or strength, or consistency, or anything of that kind. And we must remember that those elements and human qualities which show the corrupting effect of sin have no counterpart in God." And I believe that what this author was trying to get across is simply the fact that even though God is oftentimes visualized in the scriptures through the use of these kinds of physical things like hands and fingers and arms and things of that nature, that there is a limitation to this because obviously we have imperfections, but he does not. And the same thing is true with respect to the emotional things. We oftentimes have a lot of emotional baggage and a lot of it is quite bad. But God does not. God has emotion, but he doesn't have anything that is bad. Nothing that can be characterized as being evil. Now, let me give you some examples of what I mean by this. When the Bible speaks, for instance, of God repenting, which it does. Now, depending upon the translation you're using, that word may not be found there. But the Bible does speak of God repenting in the sense that what it's doing is it's implying that God is regretting something. When we think of the word repent, at least in my mind, and I'm pretty confident it would be the same thing of all you, at least I think this would be, that when we think of repent, what we oftentimes think of is something that was done wrong. And now what we have to do is we have to change our way of thinking. And then we change our behavior by virtue of the way that we've changed our thinking. That's called repentance. But when the Bible talks about God repenting, God has done nothing wrong. And since he's done nothing wrong, he has no reason to change. But yet God does change his mind. And the example that I'm thinking about is found over in Genesis, the 6th chapter, verses 6 and 7. Now, there's other occasions in which this kind of phraseology is used, but we'll just, as an example, use this one in order to illustrate my point. In Genesis chapter 6 is where God has come to the conclusion that he's going to destroy the world. He's going to send a great flood. And, of course, then that leads itself into the story of Noah, how it was that God spared Noah. But I want you to note, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, verse 6 says, and this is reading it from the English Standard Version, that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, if you're using the King James Version, it will say something like, that it repented the Lord, that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Verse 7 says, so the Lord said, I will blot out men who have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. Again, the English Standard Version says, for I am sorry that I have made them. But in the King James Version, it would say something like, I have repented because I have made them. Now, the more modern translations have made this a little bit more easy to understand by virtue of the way that they have translated these words. But if you happen to be used in the King James Version and you read that, you would be thinking, what has God got to repent of? What did he do wrong? He didn't do wrong by creating human beings. This is what he wanted. So what would he have repented of? And the answer is he would have repented of nothing. But if you're talking about regret, that God was sorry that he had made man, then you have a different story here. And that's exactly what is taking place. God had regretted that he had done this. And now he was sorry. And he was just going to wipe the earth clean, start all over again with Noah and his family. And in fact, it's interesting. This is just by aside. How did the first creation start? It started in a mass of water, and it was separated. The firmament was separated from the water. The heavens were separated from the earth. How is this new creation that God is making in Genesis chapter 6, how does it start? Again, it starts in water. And then there is the coming forth of the mountains as the water subsides. And thus a new creation is being made. And in this new creation, Noah would take his place, hopefully with the intent that it would now be a better place to live. Of course, that failed because, again, of the problem of sin that continued to infect and inflict humanity. Now, that's just as an aside. But my point is that using Genesis chapter 6 helps us to understand that the idea of using these words with respect to the concept of this anthropomorphism that we're talking about simply means that there are things that are attributed to God that we have to look at through a different lens than the way we would attribute it to ourselves. And part of that goes along with this concept of jealousy. Which brings me to the second point that we need to understand. And that is that not all jealousy is necessarily bad. Now, there is a kind of bad jealousy. That's the thing that we talked about when we began the lesson in James chapter 3 and verse 16. How that it is through jealousy that all of this disorder, all of this strife comes into being. And that's usually what we think of when we think of jealousy. It's an attitude that says, I want what you have, and I hate you because I don't have it. And this is an attitude that is manifested in many different biblical characters. Some of these, we're going to note a couple of them, I want to note with you, but I'm going to tell you this. I don't think that necessarily I even have to use biblical characters to illustrate the point. Have you ever had, for instance, been jilted by a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and then you find them with somebody else, and there is this emotion, this feeling that comes over you that just you see against the person who is now with that individual? Am I the only one that's like that? Because I'll tell you what, there were some girls that I had in my life that I thought, this is the one. Of course, when you're 7 years old and you think this is the one, that's pretty naive. But nonetheless. And then she didn't like me anymore. She found another boy. And I'll tell you, I hated that boy. I even hated the girl for liking the boy. That's jealousy. And I don't think, again, that I'm the only one that's ever experienced that kind of stuff. I want you to notice a couple of biblical characters in which this is also seen. Over in the book of Acts in the 7th chapter, we have here the account of Stephen's speech just before he was taken out and was stoned to death. And he is talking about basically the history of Israel and how they came to where they had come to. And one of the things that he talks about is how we're right at the very beginning about the formation of the 12 brothers. And the conflict that these 12 brothers who formed the 12 tribes of Israel, the conflict that developed between the brothers, particularly with one of their younger brothers, a man by the name of Joseph. And listen to how he describes this in Acts the 7th chapter. And there in verse 9, where it says, and the patriarchs, that is, all of Joseph's brothers, except with the exception of Benjamin, all of the other brothers, it says, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. It was jealousy that motivated him to do that. They hated him because of the way his father had been treating him. And so because of the jealousy, look at what happened. The disorder and the strife that developed. Another example of this is found over in Mark the 15th chapter. This is when Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate understands what's going on here. He understands why it is that they want to kill. He doesn't want to kill him. But he understands why the Jews want to kill him. He gets himself in some kind of a fix because he just can't get out of it. And so the coward that he was, he agreed to go ahead and have him crucified. But I want you to know what it says here. In Mark the 15th chapter, beginning verse 9, and it says, and he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? This is where this deal is going on. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And they cry out, we want Barabbas, who was a terrorist. He was a murderer. And Pilate then says, well, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Note verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy. Some translations say it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And so you see again, the jealousy here is what motivated these guys to do what they did with Christ, to get rid of him because they hated him and the influence that he was having. Now that's the bad kind of jealousy. And I would submit to you that if you've never experienced it, then you're not human. Because we've all experienced that. But then on the other hand, there is a good kind of jealousy. And that good kind of jealousy is better described as an attitude of zeal for something that is highly valued and something that is extremely precious. And it is with this attitude that one will zealously protect what is extremely precious to them, and he will take vengeance when it has been violated or when it's been taken away. And I think that the best way to illustrate this is by looking at a passage over in the book of Proverbs in the 6th chapter, where it is talking about, of all things, the marital relationship, which in the mind of God is the most sacred of relationships. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning there in verse 30, it says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. There's the idea of the thief. If somebody's stealing to feed his family, we understand that. We might not accept it as being legal, and if he gets caught, he's going to get in trouble. But we understand that. But look at what he goes on to say, verse 32. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself, and he gets wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. And this is the point, that in this marital relationship, when someone's spouse becomes unfaithful to the other, there is a jealousy that develops that is so intense, particularly if adultery is involved in all of this, then what winds up happening is that the person is just filled with rage, filled with anger. And it's something that is totally understandable, as well as something that I would suggest to you is totally acceptable. Now, hopefully, there will be repentance. But if there's no repentance, that jealousy continues. And the reason why is because of the value that the insulin placed upon the relationship. How important it is, how sacred it is, and it has been violated. You know, it's interesting that under the old law, the rightness of this type of jealousy was something that was recognized as seen in what was called the law of the jealousy offering. And that's found over in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. I'm not going to take the time to read that, because it really doesn't serve a purpose in reading the whole thing, except to make one observation about it. And I want you to notice there what it says in verse 14 of this chapter. It's Numbers chapter 5 and verse 14, where it says, "And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he's jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, this is what is to happen." And then it goes on with a very detailed and a very intricate ritual in order to be able to determine whether or not the wife had been unfaithful to her husband. Folks, that's called a jealousy offer. A jealousy offer. Meaning that this was something that was recognized as good. If a husband thought that his wife had been unfaithful to him, then this was what was set up in order to find out the truth so that his mind could be put at ease. So in this sense, jealousy is not a bad thing. Paul and the Christians at Corinth over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, again, speaking of the spiritual relationship that we have with Christ, and yet using the marriage relationship in order to be able to sort of explain that relationship, he says over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2, he said, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul says, "I am jealous because you Corinthians are thinking about going somewhere else, doing something else, not following the will of God." And he said, "Therefore, I am jealous for you. I have a divine jealousy." Now, it's this good type of jealousy that describes this characteristic of God. It's describing God's burning passion and his zeal for the relationship that he has made with his people. It is a spiritual marriage, if you will, something that has taken place, which is supremely precious to God, and he is going to do his part to protect it, and he is going to take vengeance on the one who breaks it. Under the old law, when the Israelite nation began to worship idols, or when they compromised with the nations that were idolaters, God identified this as spiritual adultery. And it provoked him to vengeance. And the reason why was because of his jealousy. Paul warned of this happening too. And that's the idea that you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22, where he gives this warning against idolatry to the Corinthians, and he asks this rhetorical question, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" Now, idolatry can come in many forms. It can come in the form of actual icons that you worship. It can also come in other forms, like materialism or sensualism or things like that. Any idol, anything that is put above God, it's going to provoke God to jealousy. So in that God is a jealous God, what we see that this means is that he is zealous for the relationship that he has with his people, and that he demands from his people absolute loyalty. Just like in a marriage. My wife knows I'm not perfect. And I know my wife is not perfect. I do not necessarily demand perfection from her. Well, I can. And she cannot demand perfection from me. But I will tell you this, folks. I absolutely demand that she be faithful to me, as she does expecting me. And that is what God is doing too with his people. He demands that we be faithful. And if we are not, then we become jealous. And it is a zeal for the relationship that he has with humanity, particularly his children, that is so precious to him that if it's ever violated, vengeance is going to be taken. So, what do we take? I want to suggest two things to you first. Well, first and last, because there's only two things. And the first one is this. It requires that we be jealous for God. That is, that we also have this quality of zeal. Just as our response to God's love, his perfect love for us, is our love for God, Our response to God's jealousy or his zeal for us is to be zealous for him, to be jealous for him in the sense of having this zealous drive to be faithful to him. Just as God is passionately devoted to his people, and we're going to explore some of those things as we begin with the next session and then tomorrow in the next two sessions, when we begin to think about the faithfulness of God and we think about how God is one who we can always count on and how it is God who is constantly pursuing humanity. God is indeed a being who is so passionately devoted to his people that we need to be just as passionately devoted to our God and to his cause and to his honor. This quality of zeal is something that I believe that in the modern day, over the past numbers of generations, it seems to be missing in a lot of people. Not just in serving God, but really in being devoted to anything, it seems like, anymore. I want to read a statement to you. It was written by Brother Paul Earnhardt. This was written back in 1987. And I want you, as you listen to it, I want you to think, has anything changed or has it only gotten better? Or maybe it's gotten worse. Listen to the statement. We live in a generation to whom passion means lust and emotional whimsy, and it is placed with the deep feeling of an absolute commitment. We experience no great hatreds and no deep loves. We feel very strongly about very little, and even then not for very long. Resignation has driven out our resolve. This lack of moral and spiritual passion manifests itself in carefree hedonism, broken marriages, shattered families, and tepid religion. And now let me ask you, do you think the world's gotten any better since 1987? It's only gotten worse. And in many cases, this is indicative of what some brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the way their life is. That they really have no passion for much of anything, let alone God. We don't feel the burden of people who are lost in this world. We have a hard time getting upset and perhaps have even gotten used to the evil that is so much surrounding us when what we are called upon to do, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, is to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness but rather expose it. We tend to be content if we have good attendance at our worship service, if we have a good contribution, if we have a nice church building that we can be in. In other words, we have this contentment with just keeping house. It is only when we have this burning zeal for God and for his will that lives of purity are going to be seen in the lives of the children of God, that faithfulness will be seen in the homes of Christians, that faithfulness will be seen and will be demonstrated in churches made up of children of God, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be spread. And I want to tell you that when you begin the process of looking through some of the biblical characters and how that they had this zeal for God, the manifestation of this is something that is so profound in some of these people's lives that some of the actions were to the extreme. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Look over Numbers chapter 25. This is the account in which Israel has basically begun the process of compromising with the Midianites. And as a result, what wound up happening is that there was one man who brought a Midianite woman into the camp, and he did so for the purpose of basically having an affair with her. So here they are, engaged in a sexual relationship. And there is a man by the name of Phinehas. He is the grandson of Aaron. And he is so upset by what he sees that he winds up taking a spear. And the image that I get is while they are engaged in the very act, he runs them both through. Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and he pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Now what I want you to notice is continuing on down in verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, this is God, by the way, speaking to Moses. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people in that he was what? He was jealous. He was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. One other example that I want to note with you is found over in 1 Kings in the 19th chapter. This is dealing with the time in which Elijah has just had this successful battle with the prophets of Baal. He has defeated them, and now Queen Jezebel is after. He is now sort of depressed and down and everything like that. But I want you to notice how he characterizes what he did for God when he took all the prophets of Baal and he killed them. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, this is what he said. He said, and he's speaking to God, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life. He said, I was jealous for you, God, and what it is that killed these prophets of Baal, because they were leading your people away from you. And what I'm suggesting is that it's this kind of zeal, this kind of jealousy that needs to be characteristic of children of God today. Not to the point that we go around killing people. That's not my point. But my point is when we see things that are happening that are so vile, how do we feel? And particularly is it true when we see people of God who are engaged? How do we feel? We need to have this jealousy for God, just like God has a jealousy for his relationship with us. We need to have that jealousy for the relationship that we have with him. But there is one more point that I want to make, and then we'll conclude the discussion. And that is that it's important to understand that this zeal has to be coupled. A knowledge that comes from the Word of God. As important as zeal is, without knowledge, it will only do harm. One may be zealous, but he might actually find himself fighting against God. Like, for instance, the Apostle Paul. Before he became a Christian, he believed that he needed to be doing the things he was doing, persecuting and killing Christians. He was zealous for God, but he didn't have the proper knowledge. And when a person is like this, he winds up doing the things that he wants, thinking that this is what God wants. This was the problem with the Jews in Paul's day. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in sort of a left-handed way, he kind of gives them a compliment, but then he makes sure that they understand that that compliment has to be qualified. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3. He writes here saying, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that I have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here were people who apparently were very zealous for God. They didn't have the proper knowledge. And so consequently, they misled them. So my point in all of this is that we may be zealous for God, but we might find out that we are actually working against him. And what I would submit to you is that if we find that out, if we are truly zealous for God, then we're going to change, just like Paul did. And we're going to come around to the truth, because we are lovers of the truth, seeking to honor God. The relationship that we share with God is something that is that important. God has the kind of zeal for us. He is a jealous God, and that can never be denied. It has to be something that we appreciate, because how great is a God who loves us so much and he demands us to be loyal. He is a jealous God, which means that he has a burning zeal to protect the relationship with his people. And he will avenge himself if this relationship is broken by unfaithfulness. And because we see how much this relationship means to God, then let us in turn recognize how supremely precious this relationship is to be to us. And let us be jealous for God and have a zeal for Him that is based upon His Word. And in doing so, we will always be standing for Him. We will be standing for His will, no matter what the situation may be, no matter who we may be a part of or be among, devoted to His cause and determined that we are going to honor Him with loyalty and determination to indeed honor Him with our lives. By the way we live, by the way we speak, by the way that we act, by whatever we do, it is going to be done to the glory and the honor of God, who loved us so much that He was willing to send His Son back to us. That's how important the relationship He has with us is to Him. Let's make sure it's that important to us as well. But we'll conclude here, and we will be talking about God's faithfulness in the next study. But if you are in the assembly at this time as one who knows that you need to be in a right relationship with God, to develop this relationship, to come into this relationship with Him, that is something that is so precious to Him because you are so precious to Him. If you understand what you mean to be, you believe Jesus is God's Son, repenting of your sins, confess your faith. Let us baptize you for the remission of your sins. If we did all, please come to us and stand with us.